go ahead and have a seat and take your Bibles, if you will, turn to Romans, the second chapter, verses 1 through 5. We're going to be looking at those this morning. Like I shared with the first service a little bit earlier, one of the things that I've been reading through this passage, particularly for this week, a good title, I thought, really came out of this. Some of y'all have been in the military at one time or another, right? How many of y'all have been military? What was the one thing that we've all heard? Those drill sergeants and those officers tell us when we made a mistake and we were trying to come up with excuses. They quickly corrected us and told us that the correct answer was, "No excuse, sir," right? Remember that one? I think we've all heard that one once or twice. Well, as I read through what we're reading here in Romans, I think the title becomes, "No excuses, Lord." No excuses. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we start. Father, I thank you so very much that we can be here. Thank you, Father, for the fathers. I thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life for our sins. Thank you for the redemption that you've offered to us through him. I pray, Father, as we come to the time of your word this morning, that as we allow your word to speak to us, may we let your Holy Spirit minister to us, guide us through this passage, show us the parts out of it, Lord, that should touch each one of our lives. Show us the application for living lives that honor you. Show us, Father. Holy Spirit, help us today. Speak to us. Speak to our hearts. I pray, too, Father, that if there be any who were in our first service or this service or who watch on the web or the DVDs that do not know Jesus, I pray, Father, that through the power of your Spirit again, that they be drawn to saving knowledge and the blessed gift that you provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. I just lift that up to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These past couple of weeks, we've been looking at chapter 1, book of Romans. And really what we saw is Paul kind of lays it out there, and he was dealing with the lost person, the Gentile, as he calls him. And this was a person that even though he knows God in his heart, he knows God. He knows that God exists. Even though he's heard it, he hears it, he knows it in his being. He knows of God's being. He knows of God's law. He knows that these are real. But yet, he starts denying God, and all because he accepts the lie. And who's the great liar? Amen. The father of all lies, Satan himself. And man then, accepting the lie, turns to his own idols and his own destruction. And as a result, we found that lost man is awaiting, or is receiving even, the wrath of God. And as we looked at verses 18 down to 32, we saw that God's indictment actually comes toward those who refuse Jesus Christ. Amen? And Paul's talking at first to the Gentile. And he talks about how that they are lost because they rejected, if you will, Jesus Christ. And yet because of God's great love, his mercy, he desired that everyone have a relationship with him. And because of that, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who would come and die on a cross to pay the price for our sins, so that we could have that relationship that God has given, that God provides, that God says, here it is, by faith. Please accept it. Amen? Because when we have that relationship, we are spared. We will not receive the wrath at the judgment. Amen? Can we say praise God? Praise God. Amen. Anyway, as we move then today into the second chapter of Romans, and we're going to be looking at the first five verses, what we find here is Paul now turns from the lost world or the lost Gentile to what I call the moralistic Jew. He's going to turn to the moralistic Jew, and he's going to start talking to them and proving to them that, guess what? They're not without exception either. They are going to fall into judgment also. So let's look at verses 1 through 5, okay? It says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge yourselves, judge one another, you condemn yourself. For you who practice say the same things, you therefore judge yourself. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon all those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and you do the same thing yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and the patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Pretty strong words. Amen? Something I love about the way Paul presents this. He doesn't mess around. He just comes right out and lays it out there, doesn't he? There it is. Blop. Paul doesn't worry about the PC police of the day coming to give him a hassle. He really doesn't care whether they come. He doesn't care if he steps on a few toes. He doesn't care if he's not really as sensitive as some people say, oh, but you really ought to be more sensitive, Paul. You're not being very nice about this. You know why? Paul's more concerned about the souls of the people, their eternal existence, than he is worried about being politically correct. He knows that they've got to have Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Otherwise, the wrath is going to come to them. And so because he's more concerned about this, he's not afraid to go ahead and say it. Are we today so afraid of being politically correct, of being all-inclusive, that we won't share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us who are dying and going to hell? Are we that scared in the name of political correctness? Amen? I hope not. We need a little bit of the Pauline boldness, Paul's boldness. We need a little bit of that. But Paul's also, the way he tells it, shows us something else. He's not being judgmental. And too often Christians who really have a passion to share the gospel go too far the other way and get judgmental and share the gospel with a judgmental attitude. Amen. But anyway, what Paul's doing, if you do any reading and studying of how Paul made this presentation, he's using what they call a diatribe, okay? And the characteristic of a diatribe is basically his presentation includes a dialogue with an imaginary opponent. In this case, in verse 3, Paul identifies the imaginary opponent as O man. Okay? That's the imaginary opponent. And then Paul goes throughout the argument and he presents the objections that he believes this imaginary opponent would offer to his statements, to his argument, if you will. Now, Paul, basically, as he does this, and what we're going to see today and then in the next weeks to come, what Paul really does is he goes through and he systematically tears down the Jewish claim to their exclusive possession, if you will, of salvation. Because they believed that they were it. Guys, had gotten kind of exclusive. Do we ever get that way? So much so that we say, I'm better than that person. I'm better than that denomination. I'm better than, amen? Do we get there? I think we do sometimes. But what had happened is the Jews believed that because they followed the law and a whole bunch of others, and they had the circumcision, that now they had an advantage over everybody else. See, in chapter 1, Paul knocked down the Gentile. Now in chapter 2, he's going after the Jew. He didn't leave anybody at all, did he? For all are without excuse. That's kind of a pretty inclusive thing, isn't it? All. I'm part of all. You're part of all. I mean, all. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is part of that all. It's part of the, like, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which Paul will speak a little bit later on. It didn't say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God except for me. It said all. So it gets to be pretty inclusive. And the Jews, they had developed their own sort of exclusiveness, if you will, and they felt, we're there. In other words, we're immune to the wrath that's going to come. We don't have to worry about that. So as we look at Paul's train of thought, we find out that Paul makes a very strong statement toward, because the Jews have been judging others, and in doing so, they ended up condemning themselves because they were practicing doing the exact same things. And Paul says, because of that, you're without excuse. Now, had Paul come straight at him that way and didn't use the oh man thing, which he was using as an argument, as a dialogue, I guarantee you they would have probably started wagging their heads and probably gotten really upset with him and stormed off and not listened to him. Amen? Sometimes you've got to go way around, you've got to circle around things in order to get the truth, to get so a person will be ready to hear the truth. Amen? So we could kind of summarize what Paul does here. And again, he starts off, if you will, chapter 2, he uses a connecting word, and that means we've got to go back to basically chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And he says that God's wrath is being revealed against all of those who suppress the truth. He's going to take that and he's going to pull it in and then use that also as an indictment, if you will, against the Jewish people. He says, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 2, remember that's that little word that said you had to go back, therefore you are without excuse because you yourselves do or you yourselves practice the very same things that you condemn other people of doing. Do you ever do that? Okay. From an interpretive standpoint, as we look at this, you have to understand, too, that the Jews really believed, the Jews of Paul's day really believed that every last Gentile was lost. They had no hope. They were going to face the wrath of God. But pull in, and this is what their belief was, that they had this unique relationship with God because they were God's chosen people. They were the Jew. And because they kept the law, because they followed that, they had this covenant, and they were saved, they didn't have to worry. I call that presumption on grace. Do we do that every once in a while? Presume on the grace of God? Well, and basically what they had done is they became very moralistic. They had become a very moralistic people in Paul's day. And so he wants to deal with them, and he'll deal with them all the way through the 29th verse. Lo and behold, Paul's saying that the Jew himself has got the same problem that the Gentiles have got. Now, it's really interesting as you read this, and if you're a scholar of the Old Testament, there will be some stuff that starts to pop up, and you go, you know what? This sounds like an age-old story. Amen. This story isn't something brand new. They didn't develop this in the first century. This has been around for a while. So if you go back into the Old Testament, what you really find is that the Jew has believed that, oh, really had bought into this, that this covenantal relationship totally sealed them. That was the only thing. You just had to be born into the right nation. And if you were born into the right nation, you did the right things, you were cool, and you were safe. But history again showed that Paul really is addressing the same problem that others have addressed in previous generations. In fact, what Paul said in the first century AD was something that was said it was about 1,000 years earlier. It was back about 750 BC. God had sent this guy whose name was Amos. You ever hear of Amos? He was a prophet. And by the way, his name goes in your outline. There's one of those two little blanks. Amos. Anyway, God had Amos use exactly the same approach as what Paul is using in the first century AD. Amos was dealing with moralistic, well-off Jews of 750 BC who were living under a very prosperous reign of a guy named Jeroboam II. Lo and behold, here comes the prophet Amos. God says, you've got to go straighten out my people, Amos. Take them this message. So Amos, what he does is all around Israel of the day, there are all these nations, and every one of them's horrible. They're all worshiping bad gods. They're doing all sorts of horrible things. They're just a bunch of evil people. So Amos goes all the way around, naming them one by one, telling what their sins are. And boy, don't you know that the people in Israel loved it. Listen to the preacher nailing those Moabs. Listen to the preacher nailing those Philistines. Listen to the preacher nailing all those. Boy, yes, get them, because we've got our act together, and they don't. Amos did this tightening. They called it throwing the net and tightening it in. And he pulled it in, and all of a sudden ended up saying, so are you. Whoa. Because they loved when Amos was preaching that all these countries and all these nations were going to fall under the consequences of God for their sinfulness. They were going to get their comeuppance, if you will. And the nation loved it until Amos got it all tightened in and said, so are you. What's interesting also, God just doesn't deal with nation. God deals with individuals. He goes after the individual heart too. If you go back a little bit further in history, you find out that there was this character named Nathan and another guy named King David. Anybody remember those two? Okay. We go back in there, and God had Nathan use the same approach when he comes and starts talking to David. David had done something. David had been bad. What had David done? Well, David had gone out onto the porch one day and looked over there and saw this really drop-dead hot woman taking a bath. And instead of closing his eyes and turning and going off and running into a wall as he went back into his castle or into his cottage or whatever, the room, he went, whew, boy, she's good looking. And he kept on looking. And then his mind did its thing that men's minds will do. And they start to go, ooh-hoo, yeah, I can imagine. Amen? I mean, guys, we can put ourselves there, right? I can imagine. He started lusting, didn't he? He started lusting after Bathsheba. Next thing he has Bathsheba brought to him. And he decides, well, I'm going to have an affair with Bathsheba. Basically, she was his servant, one of the servant ladies of the day, not a physical servant per se, but under the king, and he could have his wishes, and he did. But she went and inconveniently got pregnant. But she's married. Remember the story? She's married to a good friend of his and one of his military commanders. And they're in a war. So David goes and says, send Uriah back to the front. Basically, send him back not only to the front, we'll put him out there way in the front, and when he gets knocked off, then I can have Bathsheba, and everything will be cool, the baby will be cool, everything will be cool. Amen? And David thought that everything was great, didn't he? Here comes Nathan, and what does Nathan do? He comes and he tells a story about a little lamb. He tells a story about a rich guy and a little lamb. In fact, the rich guy has this guy that shows up at his house as a guest. And rather than going out and taking one of his own little lambs to have supper from, he goes and takes a poor man's lamb. Remember that? And what does David say? David basically does the king thing. Off with his head! How dare he do something like that? And what's Nathan's next response? That's you, David. And God cut through David's heart like a hot knife goes through butter. And David fell to the ground and asked God's forgiveness and repented of his sins. Amen? And you know what? What's interesting is this guy, this David, was called a man after God's own heart. And I think part of that has to do with the fact that David was quick to repent and quick to seek forgiveness because the relationship with his God was more important than his pride or anything else. There were still consequences, as we know from the story. But David repented quickly. Okay, back to Paul's day. Paul uses this same technique. Oh, man. Now, I guarantee you, as he's going through this, the religious leaders are probably jumping up and down and clapping their hands and going, preach it, brother, preach it. Get on. You're right on. You are so right. Those people are so rotten that you've been talking about. They are really sinners. Those Gentile people, they're a bunch of sinners. And they're going to get theirs, and hooray, because we know. And we've not doing those kind of things. Aren't we lucky? Aren't we lucky ones? Paul goes on through there and he points out that those who practice this moralism, if you will, are already judged because by their own actions, their unrighteous own actions, through the God who judges all things rightly and from his righteousness, they're going to get their punishment too. This is one of the key things I think we have to understand. Paul is not condemning the actual judging of others. He really isn't. That's not what it's about. It's the doing, the practice, if you will, of doing the same things that the Gentiles were doing that Paul's condemning. They're judging, saying they're bad, but we're doing the same things in our own lives. What he's talking about is S-I-N, and it doesn't matter what sin. He's saying, you're sinning. And that's what the problem is. Now, see, Paul expected that the Jews would in fact agree with him about the fact that these wrong actions needed to be judged. There were a lot of bad things going on in Paul's day. But I think out of this also there comes an application for you and me today. Because Jesus condemned the practice of judging one another, didn't he? Amen? In fact, whenever we're not doing something, whenever you and I aren't doing something that we know is wrong, i.e. we're not participating in whatever that sin may be, but we know somebody else is, where do we usually go? I put on my judging hat. Amen? I start condemning. Yeah, bring them in. Guilty. It's real easy. I think it's almost human nature. Maybe it's wired into us. Maybe it's part of that sin DNA that's still there. Amen? It's kind of a second nature. He's doing it, I'm not, therefore he's bad. Right? Isn't that how we go? Think about it. Do you ever do that? No. I don't ever do that. Never. No. Mm-mm. But it is so easy to get judgmental. It is so easy to do that. And I'll tell you, that's why preaching against something that the audience hasn't done or isn't doing, that some lost person is doing, or some other denomination is doing, is very, very popular. And people love to hear it. Tickle the ears. Amen, Stan. Because it's easy to judge the sins of somebody else, especially if it's a popular sin. And that makes us feel good because we're not doing it. And because we're not doing it, God's not going to nail us for that, but boy, he's going to get them. They ought to know better. Amen? Paul's preaching the same message to the Jews of his day. People of our day love to hear the preacher preach against homosexuality and preach against abortions. Amen? Have you ever done any of those? It's fun to point a finger then. It's easier. It's real good to preach against all the named evils listed in the Bible. It's real easy to preach a message on the sanctity of life. Amen? We love to hear it. Because how many of you all are abortion doctors? Thank you. It's fun to point fingers at them. It's cool. Amen? They're wrong. It's enough in the Bible. It talks about premeditated murder. Amen? Is it time to start pointing fingers? Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, starting in chapter 7, verse 1, he said, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured unto you. Why do you look at that speck that's in your brother's eye and don't even notice the log in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Amen? You know, as we look at this, what Paul's talking about in his day is there was a gross inconsistency and there was a gross self-deception that the Jews were living under. They were inconsistent because they were doing exactly the same things that the Gentiles were doing. But the moralistic Jew was saying, "I'm okay. He's really bad and going to burn for it." So while their moral judgments were correct. Amen? The moral judgment was correct. Just like our moral judgment of premeditated murder is correct. Just like our moral judgment of adultery is correct. Just like our moral judgment of homosexuality is correct. Just like our moral judgment against stealing and corruption is correct. But just like the Jew in Paul's day, when we look at as Christians, look at ourselves. Do we have any sin? Even though we didn't commit premeditated murder? Maybe we haven't robbed anybody. Right? Maybe we haven't gone and stuck somebody up at gunpoint. But have we committed other sins? I think it's kind of like when we say that abortion doctor needs to burn. I've never done that, so I can point at him. But maybe I'm guilty under Matthew 5:22, where I was angry with a brother. Maybe I was guilty under that where I said, "You good for nothing." Or I said, "Raca," which means you fool. Jesus said, "You're deserving of hell for that." Amen. See, what Jesus is talking about, what Paul's talking about, sin, period. It's like the man, you know, it's real easy to condemn. The homosexuality thing is a hot topic. It's still a hot topic in our convention. It's a hot topic in all of them. Anyway, yet as a man, when we stand there and say, "Oh, horrible, sinner, die, you're going to get yours. AIDS will get you, buddy." And we go and look at a woman. As a guy. And we start to lust after her. As a guy. Or you ladies, you look at a guy and you begin to lust after him. We need to remember the words of the Lord. "But I say unto you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart with her." That's sin. Amen? Amen? Maybe you say, "I've never done any of that stuff, Pastor." I really haven't. I mean, I'm covered. I mean, we got to realize this. I've never stolen anything. And I'll tell you what, that character at Enron, he needs to be hung out on a yardarm someplace and burned on a slow fire for what he did to all his employees by burning up, you know, getting rid of, ruining all their retirements and all of their income and everything. Those government workers, because of what they're stealing, and this, you know, this guy and that guy, they're horrible. We need to burn them, basically. Amen? It's real easy to do that. But then we turn right back around and say, "I'm not going to practice tithing. I'm not going to do that. No, I don't have to do that." No, See, and God says that when we rob him, or when we don't withhold our tithe, or we don't tithe, he says, you're no better than a robber, except you're robbing me. Amen? You know, the list of daily sins can go on and on and on, and Christians so often, I mean, we say, I don't commit sins. I really don't. I don't do all those bad stuff. We do an awful lot of our sinning in mind, in our thoughts. And that's why the Lord had John wrote in 1 John 1, verse 8, he said, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, I'm afraid that even as followers of Christ, we get to be a little bit like the Jews at times because of our self-deception. And we start practicing these sins, and we start living in them. And we end up doing the same thing as Paul addresses in verses 4 and 5, where the people presumed upon the grace of God because out of their knowledge of their salvation, they go, nothing's happening to me. I'm cool. I got it made. Amen. See, Paul said in verse 4, he said, don't think too lightly of the riches of God's kindness and his tolerance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Let's not forget God's kindness in our own lives. Amen. Amen. You know, God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, and if that isn't kindness, I don't know what is. Amen. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to come and die for me so that my sins would be paid for, so that your sins would be paid for when you accept him by faith as your Savior and your Lord. That's kindness, because I don't have to pay for my sins. Christ paid for all of them, every last cotton-picking one of them that I have done and that I will do. They're all paid for, and he gave me freedom in that, you know? Praise God. That is kindness. And in his patience and in his tolerance with me, with each one of us. Amen. Amen. He continues to let us draw breath. Mm-hmm. He continues to show his mercy toward us. You know, and so this is springtime, moving into summertime. The bugs are out all over the place. And man, I'll tell you what, it is so easy to go out and squash a bug. Amen. God could squash a whole bunch of bugs and squashed out humanity right out of existence because he got intolerant. But he's tolerant. That doesn't mean to presume on his grace. And see, that's what the Jews were doing. And the reminder is to the Christian today, don't presume on the grace of God. Because when we presume on it, we end up looking like the cotton-picking hypocrite that the world says so many are. Amen. Amen. He's patient. How patient is God with you? Amen. How merciful has God been to you? All I can do when I think my own life and I think back over it, I go, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Paul's reminder here to us don't set yourself up higher than what you really are. Because you're sure not going to show Jesus when you put yourself on your own pedestal. Amen. I'd like for us to pray this morning and ask that, God, we not presume on your grace and your mercy and your patience, your long-suffering. And, Lord, that we don't sin against you by getting judgmental against others when we really should be showing and telling them about Jesus Christ. Father, I just come before you right now. I want to thank you for salvation. I want to thank you for saving me. I want to thank you for saving each one who's here. who knows Jesus Christ already, and for those who will come to know him. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your tolerance. Help us, Father, rather than sometimes exhibiting judgmental attitudes and judgmental mindsets, help us instead to show your Son, Jesus Christ, alive in our lives. Help us to live lives that really, truly honor you. Father, if there be any who are here this morning who've come to that point in their life where they recognize that they really, truly need Jesus, and they're wanting him this morning, I would pray, Father, that as your Spirit can, and only he can do, that he would draw that person to Jesus, and that one would ask forgiveness this morning, turn from sin, and accept the blessed gift of salvation that you offer so freely. I'd ask this morning, Father, that if there's one who's either here or who will hear it on the net or on DVD, and you call to them, that they'll respond this morning and invite Jesus Christ to come into their heart, to be their Savior, to be their Lord, just simply trusting in him, putting their faith in him. And Father, for each one of us who already know Jesus, help us, Father. Help us to truly be real images, real lights of Jesus Christ. Help us to take the good news to our lost family members, whether that be a husband or wife, a son or a daughter, mom, father. Help us to do that. And if we've been judgmental, help us to maybe be like David and quickly repent, putting our eyes back upon you. Help us to be the witness that we're supposed to be, Lord. Help us to take the bright light of Jesus Christ to a world that really, truly needs a hope, the hope that you give through him. So Lord, if there's any who has made a decision this morning, I pray, Father, they come and let us know. If there are any here this morning, Father, who need to come and just use the altar and come down before you, maybe similar to what David did, come before you on their faces even, let them do so this morning and honor you.